Good morning, family. The Lord's good. Amen. Thank God he leads us. Amen. And you know something? It's not a willy-nilly leading. He's given us his word. He sealed us by his Holy Spirit. And we can read his word and we can know what he wants us to do and where he wants us to go. Amen. Amen. Today our sermon is entitled, My Son, Fear the Lord. This is our 38th teaching from the book of Proverbs. And in a moment, we'll be reading from Proverbs chapter 24, verses 17 through 34. Well, after a two-week recess, we return this morning to the study of Proverbs, picking up midway through the 24th chapter, as I just drew your attention to. Let us open our Bibles to Proverbs chapter 24, where we'll begin to read at the 17th verse. Hear now, for this is the word of the Lord, Proverbs 24, 17 through 34. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased, and he turn away his anger from him. Do not fret because of evildoers or be envious of the wicked, for there will be no future for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. My son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those who are given to change, for their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin that comes from both of them. These also are sayings of the wise. To show partiality and judgment is not good. He who says to the wicked, you are righteous, peoples will curse him, nations will abhor him. But to those who rebuke the wicked will be delight, and good blessing will come upon them. He kisses the lips who gives the right answer. Prepare your work outside and make it ready for yourself in the field. Afterwards, then, build your house. Do not be a witness against your neighbor without cause, and do not deceive with your lips. Do not say, thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. I pass by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles, its surface was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I reflected upon it, I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, then your poverty will come as a robber, and your want like an armed man. If you have a handout, we begin with that introduction. It says, here we continue to read and consider the God-ordained, Spirit-breathed, proverbial wisdom sayings of the Bible. These are recorded for our learning that we might live the Christ life. As those who are born again through faith in Christ and having overcome sin and its ruin, we are now empowered by the Spirit and able to receive the wisdom of God, bringing us to progressively grow more Christ-like in thought and corresponding practice, maturing in our salvation as living testimonies of the God who saves. Think of this, dear church. Think of how our testimony of Christ grows, not only as the proclamation of the gospel is imparted from our lips, but moreover, as our life agrees with the gospel we pronounce, being demonstrated, this gospel being demonstrated in us through wise and godly living. By the way, wise and godly living are synonymous. Amen. It is one thing to proclaim the gospel, and this we must, but yet just the same as Christ's miracles serve to authenticate his divinity, so does wise and godly living serve to authenticate the gospel we pronounce. Taking in the wisdom of God by faith in Christ and applying his wisdom to our mind and daily activities is a means of grace by which God brings us true and heavenly success here and now. As in our earthly sojourning, he takes us from glory to glory until he brings us to the fullness of his glory on heaven's shore when we shall see our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, face to face. And what a day that will be. Amen. So look, we're not to be living this stagnant life here on earth, but it is a progressive, maturing, sanctifying life whereby we're growing in the graces of God, looking more and more like Christ in all of our actions as we think from with heaven's view. And then, beloved, after we grow, The Lord takes us to be with him forever and ever. Amen? So church, listen, God did not sacrifice his son for us that we would remain in sin. No. He did not save us so we would remain in sinful stupidity, but that we would live lives of righteousness in the wisdom of God. His goal in saving us is not that we would simply avoid sin, but that we would live notable, bright, and shining lives that exemplify the holy God and all his divine wisdom, demonstrating that the God who saves really actually saves, and that his salvation is most desirable. We're to be a shining light in this world, and as we read the word, we learn how to shine that light. Roman number one. The Heavenly Father instructs us who have come to believe that Jesus is his Christ in wisdom, that we may live as Christ with insight, integrity, and intelligence. Verses 17 and 18. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased, and he turn away his anger from him. Well, here we're reminded of Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, which says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways." God declared of himself that he does not rejoice in the ruin of the wicked. And beloved, if this is the disposition of our Father who is holy, then our disposition toward our enemy should be the same, for we are called to be holy even as he is holy. As those who were at enmity with God, you and me, as people who were at enmity with God, but whom God saved by grace, granting us the faith to believe, we should be like him, desiring that our enemies come to peace with him, and as a result then will come to peace with us. We must not think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience toward us, for it was the kindness of God that led us to repentance. So, beloved, we should show kindness even to our enemies. Amen? We're instructed by the Christ who shed his blood for us to love our enemies, which is what he did. Amen? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're instructed to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us. What? Well, that's not like the world. That's right, because we're redeemed out of the world. We're not like the world. Amen? To do good to those who hate us, to bless those who curse us, and to pray for those who mistreat us. Of course, I'm referencing Luke 6, 27 and 28. Godly wisdom dictates that we refuse to rejoice when our enemy falls, refusing to allow our heart to be glad when he stumbles. Instead, dear church, at such a time as that, when our enemy is having hardship, it is then our opportunity to come alongside and to bless them, to show them the redeeming love of Christ by seeking to lift them to their feet, showing compassion with perceptible acts of kindness. Look, you may feel compassion, but they don't know it till you show the compassion. While it is God alone who saves, amen. Who knows how God might move upon our enemy through our loving acts of compassion? Knowing God is the sovereign, we fully comprehend that our enemy's falling and our enemy's stumbling is a divine work of retribution or correction, yet it is not ours to rejoice in their ruin. What God desires is their repentance, and if this is his desire, then it must be what we desire and pray for. But if we rebel against God by rejoicing in the enemy's ruin, God will so abhor our wicked disposition that he will turn away his anger from them. and for the time allowing them to go unpunished, if you will, punishing you for your greater wickedness. For you, child of God, having been trained in righteousness, no better than to rejoice at their calamity. Whose sin is worse, their sin against you or your sin against God, that you rejoice at their calamity? Letter A. It's quiet in here. Godly wisdom teaches that we should follow the example of Christ, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Our joy should never be found in another's calamity, but always in our Father and his trustworthy faithfulness. Amen. Our joy is in the Lord. And the church said, amen. Verses 19 and 20. Do not fret because of evildoers or be envious of the wicked, for there will be no future for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. Well, this is the third time in this third section of Proverbs that we are instructed not to be envious of the wicked. What a problem this is, that the righteous children of God would give themselves to such an error that they would envy the wicked. Can you imagine Christians who are blessed of God envying the wicked? Oh, yes, it happens. This, church, is raw stupidity, an outright failure to engage the renewed mind. Yet this kind of idolatrous thinking is common even among believers. We believe that, when we feel that we are slighted, that God is unfair with us because evildoers seem to prosper, we're missing the point. My dear family, I want to ask the question, what is true prosperity? Money in your pocket? Or love and joy and peace? How long will the wicked prosper if they're actually prospering? How long will it be? Not very long. Not for eternity. And further then, I want to ask this question of you and me. What do we truly treasure? Do we treasure the things of this earth more than the things of heaven? And we're jealous of those who have earthly things when we possess the kingdom of God? Let us treasure Christ himself rather than being envious of the passing, fleeting, non-fulfilling pleasures of this world, which the wicked so treasure. Let us come out from among them, being a people set apart to God. So many ask with envy in their heart, why do the wicked prosper? But we ask, why do you even concern yourself with the prosperity of the wicked? Why do you even concern yourself? What good thing do they have that you should envy, O child of the living God? Oh, we're such short-sighted, shallow-minded creatures. We need the heavenly view to think with transformed minds, as those who have set their minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. For then we will comprehend that though the wicked man has some fleeting pleasure, he really has no future, for his lamp will be put out. We have a hope in the future. The wicked? Oh, no. No hope. No future. One day, the wicked man will be no more. And then, in his spiritual nakedness, he will face the eternal judge. This horrific reality ought to override any thought of envy. Letter B. God teaches us that the wicked will perish and the righteous will live. Well, that's enough said, isn't it? Well, the wicked have things, the righteousness have Christ. The righteous have no reason for which to envy the wicked, but everything for which to pity them. Let us think rightly. Verses 21 and 22. My son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those who are given to change, for their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin that comes from both of them? Well, here again, we're instructed to fear the Lord. Thus far in our study of Proverbs, this is the 16th time, if I've counted rightly, this is the 16th time we've been exhorted to fear the Lord. We've talked a lot about the fear of the Lord. I'm not going to rehearse all this, but I do want to say, in a world where we think that fear is negative, we want to say, hey, fear of the Lord is very positive. It's very positive. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 3:7 says, do not be wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And chapter 8, verse 13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And 10:27 follows saying, the fear of the Lord prolongs life. And 14:26, that in the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence. And the next verse, 14:27, follows by teaching us that the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. And that, 16:6, by the fear of the Lord one keeps away from evil. And finally, for what I'm quoting today, Proverbs 19:23 tells us that the fear of the Lord leads to life. Oh, the fear of the Lord is a very positive and productive thing. It keeps us clinging to God, away from evil, therefore bringing us to life. In our present verse, we're here instructed to fear the Lord and the King. We are to respect the Lord and those whom He has placed in authority. And we know from the New Testament teachings, there is no authority except that which is given by God. Now, sometimes we don't like that. True? We may not even like it right now. But the question isn't, what do I like? The question is, what does God say? The question isn't, who is the earthly authority? The question is, who is the heavenly authority? We are to respect the Lord. And those whom He has given authority, we fear the King because we fear God. As Ironside wrote, subjection to God, and therefore to the powers that be by Him ordained, should be characteristic of all who know the Lord. Since it is wise to fear the Lord and the authority He established, it is then foolish to associate with those who are given to change. That is, as some of your translations, it is foolish to associate with those who rebel against the Lord and His associates and His authorities. Why is it foolish to join with rebellions? Because their calamity will rise suddenly, as if from out of nowhere. A just ruin will come upon them. And, beloved, if it comes upon the rebellions, it will come upon those who follow them. You want ruin? Follow the rebellions. You'll find it. Now it's debated as to whether the last phrase should read, as we have it in the NASB, who knows the ruin that comes from both of them, or as other translations have it, who knows the ruin of them both. Whether it is that both the Lord and the King will bring unknown ruin upon the rebellious, or that both the rebellion and his followers will experience the ruin, it really makes no difference, does it? The end's the same. Those who rebel against the Lord and His King will suffer great calamity, each one at the hand of God and the King. Letter C. In God-fearing obedience, the wise submit to His authority and authorities. And refusing to join themselves to any and all rebellions, they avoid the calamitous ruin that is sure to come upon those who fail to fear the Lord. Here's the issue at the root of it. You rebel against the authorities, you're rebelling against God. You fail to fear God. Plain, simple. Verses 23 through 26. These also are sayings of the wise. To show partiality and judgment is not good. He who says to the wicked, you are righteous, peoples will curse him, nations will abhor him. But to those who rebuke the wicked will be delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. He kisses the lips who gives a right answer. Here at the 23rd verse, we have an addendum of sorts where the sayings of the wise are continued and expounded upon. God in his holiness denounces partiality and judgment. We've heard this before. The language here is in legal terms. A judge is not to show partiality for any reason, not for a friend, not for a family member, nor for a person of great means. His judgments are to be just. Why? Because God's given him his authority. He's making his judgments under the authority of God. He is to represent God, not man. So he is to be no respecter of persons. His yes is to be yes, and his no, no, according to pure justice. He is to judge justly, for his authority is granted him by the one who will judge him. As the representative of God, every human king, judge, and individual is to make a proper, truthful, honest, God-exalting, impartial judgment. And why? Because those who show partiality defy the will of God, standing opposed to him, and he is the Almighty One. The sovereign sees to it that those who say evil is good and good is evil are cursed by the peoples and abhorred by the nations. You can see that in the world today. Have you been reading the newspapers? Some ruler of some nation says nothing's wrong. It's okay what's happening. And we see it, and we abhor it. Amen? Putting pressure on him, supposedly. This cursing of the peoples and this abhorrence of the nations is just a precursor of what is to come upon them when Christ returns and each man faces the judgment. Then the Holy One will render a final judgment according to each one's deeds, and there will be no turning back, for on that day the time of repentance will have come to an end. There is a day when it is too late. That's why today is the day of salvation. Amen? That's why the scripture says, choose today whom you will serve. That's why the scripture says, turn to God and live. Listen, there is a curse upon all who defy God, and a blessing upon all who will turn to him through faith in Christ his Son. Well, to our proverb, while those who call the wicked righteous will be cursed by the peoples and abhorred by the nations, it is quite opposite for those who rebuke the wicked. As Tremper Longman explains, well, verse 24 provides negative motivation for peoples to observe strict rules of justice, verse 25 describes the carrot. Those who judge with equity will be rewarded. We see the contrast between the curse on those who twist justice and the blessing on those who render fair judgment. And what a contrast! The wise and godly ones who judge justly will be a delight to the people and the nations, and so will God smile upon them, blessing them with many good blessings. He, God, kisses the lips of such as these, that is, he shows loving affection to those who give the right answer, for the right answer is the righteous answer, and this finds favor with God. Let me ask you, where do you want to be? You want God smiling upon you, or you want to be opposed to God? If we are in Christ, then we must judge justly. We must be an honest people. Amen? Letter D. While the foolish show partiality in judgment and suffer the reproach of men and nations for it, the wise people of God judge justly and are intimately loved by God for it. Verse 27. Prepare your work outside and make it ready for yourself in the field. Afterwards, then build your house. Well, this is interesting, isn't it? Here is wisdom. Prepare beforehand. Think things through. Count the cost. And when you are prepared to pay and maintain, then acquire. There are numerous ways to express and apply this proverb. In an agrarian society, the farmer must first go out and tend to the field so as to have something to eat. How foolish is he who, during the time of planting, instead gives his attention to building his house. We would all agree that food and shelter run high on the scale of importance. But if one builds his house without first planting his field, then how will he feed those who are in the house? Pretty simple, isn't it? First things first. Good shelter will do little good if you starve to death. Let us apply this to the marriage. Young lady, why would you seek to make a home with some man who, though he claims to love you, isn't yet set to make a living so as to lovingly provide for you and the children to come? Why would you do that? You want to make a home and then prepare and plan? Foolishness. The Bible says of such a one, 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Wow! Why would you want to be associated with someone who is worse than an unbeliever, let alone entertain the foolish idea of being married to them? Are you listening? Because here is something that will affect your life. How many say, oh, God will provide. We're just going to trust God. And you say that while absolutely ignoring that God has ordained that he will provide through the head of the home. Yes, God will provide through the head of the home. He's ordained that. So when you say God will provide, but you think he'll do it some other way than through the head of the home, you're not thinking right. You're not thinking biblically. You may have fond dreams of a wonderful home, but how wonderful a home will you have if there's no income? Does God want you to have a family that isn't provided for? Prepare, make ready, then afterward build your house. This is among the reasons why premarital counseling is so vitally important. Preparation for marriage should come before the marriage. When prepared and ready, then afterwards build the house. Poor planning with poor preparation leads to a poor result, something less than heavenly. Doesn't wisdom tell us this? As our society becomes more and more entitlement-minded, it seems that people think less and less responsibly about their finances. They don't take up personal responsibility. Everybody else's responsibility to take care of me. The thought is that as one acts irresponsibly, they should be provided for. But who is it who should provide for them? Those who act responsibly? The irresponsible are rewarded and the responsible are punished. But that's not of God. You'd be shocked at those who come by needing gas money while holding a Starbucks cup in hand. True. By the way, Starbucks costs more per gallon than gas. You'd be floored by those who claim to need financial assistance as they text on the newest Android device. I'm not trying to pick, I'm trying to make a point for our learning. These fail to prepare and make ready. They want the house, but they don't want to prepare for it. They don't want to make ready for it. And to me, what's most shocking is their bold demand and expectation and readiness to shame and rebuke you if you don't give them what they want. These will then look at you in disgust and say, what's the matter with you? How can you be so ungodly and cold-hearted? When in truth, you're loving them and saying, hey, I want to teach you how to be sufficient as God has granted you the means to be sufficient. So many have failed to plan and prepare, and they think then that everybody else is obligated to them. Now, thanks be to God, people do come with needs. The needs are legitimate, and the church is here to try to meet those needs. Amen? And we understand things happen. We understand that. How do we plan for emergencies? Well, we should try to save up for rainy days, as the saying goes. I've been meeting with a couple, and I'm using all these little sayings, and they don't understand what I'm talking about. I'm getting old. Talk about, well, that'll get your goat. They don't have a goat. That's no hill to a billy goat. Anyway, okay. We ought to save for the rainy day, but sometimes it pours a little bit more than we planned for. Amen? And we understand that. We want to help, like a wise builder. We want to be prepared to help those who are in need. Amen? But, church, we need to be a people who have been working diligently, who have planned smartly, who are growing in the graces of God and the knowledge of the Lord, who are growing in wisdom. And so we plan and prepare and then proceed. We should consider God first and then act like a wise builder who prepares a blueprint and counts the cost and prepares the land, then builds. Godly wisdom teaches us that in our endeavors, we should think and then act. We should count the cost, then acquire. We should consider God first and then do. Letter E. The wise always consult God as they, in an orderly fashion, first plan, secondly prepare, and only after that do they build their house. This is to the honor of God. Verse 28. Do not be a witness against your neighbor without cause, and do not deceive with your lips. If one ends up in a courtroom to testify in regard to their neighbor, then it deserves to simply tell the truth. If there is a just cause, then witness against the neighbor. But above all things, if there is no just cause, do not witness against them. The goal is righteousness, justice. Do not deceive with your lips, for we know, Revelation 21:8, that for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and adulterers and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. If you think dying terrifies you, think about the second death. Letter F. Wisdom from above teaches us to tell the truth. Amen? Never bearing false witness against our neighbor, for such a one will not go unpunished. Followers of Christ are honest. Amen. In verse 29. Do not say, thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. The wise do not seek their own revenge. Rather, they entrust themselves to him who judges justly. If the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, then we should rest. God will take care of it. And you know, one of the problems is we don't see him taking care of it as quick as we want him to. Right? And we think that offense is so horrible. Why? If it was against somebody else, but it's against us. And have we forgotten the sins we committed against God? That Jesus actually died on the cross on account of our sins? Jesus says, or the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. It should bring us rest and peace, knowing that God does all things right. He will judge exactly right. The matter of vengeance is not in our hand. I am so glad for that. That is a freeing truth. As the Apostle Peter teaches us in the first letter, 3rd chapter, verses 8 and 9, we should be kind-hearted and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Look, beloved, what have we got to lose by being nice to people? What have we got to lose by showing kindness to those who are not kind to us, by blessing our enemies? Well, as a matter of fact, not only do we have nothing to lose, but we have everything to gain by showing that kindness and exalting the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they'll ask us about the hope that lies within. And we can give a defense, and we can tell them about the Jesus who saves. Amen. And why we can forgive, and why we can be kind. It opens up the door for the opportunity to witness. Letter G. The wise people of God who trust in Christ understand that it is more blessed to forgive than to seek vengeance. These have peace and rest in the reality of God, knowing that God will always do what is right, vindicating his people. And we're happy with that. Amen? Amen. Verses 30 through 34. I passed by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. When I saw, I reflected upon it, I looked, and I received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands. Then your poverty will come as a robber, and your want like an armed man. Laziness is consistently condemned by God. So much so that the sluggard is referred to as a man lacking sense, also known as a fool. The spirit-inspired penman made an observation. He passed by the field of the sluggard and observed. Obviously, from the condition of the vineyard, the man who owned this plot of land lacked sense. He was a fool. What gave the fool away? His vineyard was completely overgrown with vine-choking weeds. Nettles had covered it over so that to reach in to gather any fruit that might have grown would produce terrible stings that caused painful allergic reactions. And the walls were so broken down that if there were any fruit at all, any little fox could get in and surely come and take it away, steal it away. Nothing would be left. When the penman saw it, he reflected upon it. He thought about it and received this instruction as from the Lord. When you sleep a little here, and you slumber a little there, and then in your waking hours you fold your hands so as to rest, being inactive, you will be overtaken with poverty. When one fails to diligently care for that which God has given them, they will lose what they have, so much so that it will be as if someone came in and stole them blind. Think of the parable of the talents. See how the master took what the unfaithful servant had and gave it to the faithful servant, and then you'll understand how God deals with sluggards. God takes a low view of those who take a low view of the gifts and abilities and opportunities he has granted them. God created man, and he placed man in the garden to work it. The labor and toil of it came due to the curse, the frustration of it. But from the beginning, before the curse, he placed man in the garden to work it. True? The sluggard is his own robber. And his poverty comes like an armed man against him. By laziness, he robs himself of what God gives him, wasting what God meant for his good and for his prosperity. Letter H. Having observed the ways of the sluggardly fool, the wise people of God are busy about their Father's business, appreciating the good gifts with which God has graced them, diligently and thankfully putting the talents he granted them to work as a means of grace, whereby God supplies their need. You can pray all day long, God supply my need, and you can have what you think is a great faith, but did you know that faith without works is dead? In application of these last verses, there's a great problem in the church today. And it is that many who profess Christ are, at best, sluggardly Christians. They read God's word of wisdom, but lazily set the wisdom aside. They're hearers, but they're not doers. Their poor practices deny the very Lord who bought them. Beloved, we must be diligent in our salvation, faithfully working to cultivate the field of our heart and mind, caring for our soul by the means with which God has graced us. He's given us His Word. Amen? And thanks be to God, we live in a literate society. We've learned to read. And there's Bibles all around us. And beloved, if you don't have a Bible, please come and tell us. We'll get you 10 Bibles. You'll read them 10 times as much. God has graced us. He's blessed us. We have His Word. And we can pray. And we can come to church and sit under the hearing of the Word. You must be careful about this, but you can turn on some Christian radio stations and hear some good Christian teaching. Some. Not all. Not everything that's labeled Christian is Christian. Some is Antichrist, and yet they name it Christ of Christ. So be careful about that. But look, there's ways of growing in Christ all around us, and we can't be lazy about this. We must be active in the faith. Amen. In view of the proverb exhortation of against laziness, let us consider 2 Peter 1, 2 through 11. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. How, Peter? How shall grace and peace be multiplied to you? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. How? Through a true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, working hard at it, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. Oh, there's that word again. Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. God has made a way so that you won't squeak into heaven. Jesus has paid the price. Will you follow Him? That's essentially what's being said here. Follow Jesus. Be diligent about it. Follow Jesus. Be Christ-like. Yet at the same time, we must first understand this reality. One cannot truly put on any godly wisdom or put it to practice until they have first come to embrace Jesus Christ. Jesus is the wisdom of God to all who are being saved. So I ask today, have you believed in Jesus? Are you wise unto salvation? I remember counseling a young man and a young woman in marriage. And it was debatable whether the young man was saved or not, but we were trying to move forward and taking his word at things. And the young man kept saying when we read the Bible, he said, well, that would make sense. That makes sense. Oh, I can see how you can apply that. Well, I'm sorry to say, and I actually have regrets about this, but I'm sorry to say it turned out the young man wasn't saved. Some years into marriage, he went his own way. Here's the issue. You can say, well, that makes sense. I'll apply that. But if you don't have Christ, it's not going to work. You need Jesus Christ. Why does one need to be saved? Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Beloved, we are born with a sin nature. Amen? You've heard me say it many times. When the little babies are born, we don't have to teach them how to be, disbehave. They know. It comes naturally. It's behaving that has to be taught. Even in the little baby, sweet little sinners. We're born with a sin nature. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's why we need to be saved. Consider this with the 17th verse in mind that we've studied. Have you ever rejoiced when your enemy fell? If so, that displeased the Lord, and you and I am a sinner in need of forgiveness. Consider the 28th verse. Have you ever said something false about your neighbor? Or as the 29th verse has it, have you ever sought your own revenge? These things are sinful, and whoever has transgressed the law of God, even if only once, they have indeed sinned. And here's the issue of the law. The law is one. The law is one thing. It has many compartments, if you want to put it that way, many expressions. But if you violate one portion of the law, you're guilty of violating the entire law, because the law is one as God is one. So in that case, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. How can we be saved then? Who can forgive us? God gave his Son that whoever would believe in him, turning from sin to follow after Jesus, would be forgiven of their sin, saved from the just judgment that comes upon all sinners, saved to eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. If you see today that you are guilty of sin, you see and will admit, I've lied, I've been involved in immorality, I've sought my own revenge, I've called evil good, then why don't you right now at this very moment, in recognition of God that he is holy and that he gave his holy Son Jesus to the cross to purchase your forgiveness and salvation, why don't you confess your sin to him? I don't mean that you have to go through a list. I told a lie to my mom when I was 5. You know, I would have to say when I was 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. I drank too much the other night. I did this or I did that. I'm not saying that. But if you will confess your sin, that is, admit, yes, Lord, you're right about me. I'm a sinner. If you will agree to God on that, you will confess your sin. The Bible says he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin. The Bible says in Romans 10, 9 through 11, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. So as we teach through these wisdom sayings, we have to first understand there will be no application of true wisdom in our life until we come to Christ. Will you throw away your stupidity? Will you turn your back on your fallenness and in repentance, turning 180 degrees, say, yes, Lord, you're right about me. Thank you for giving your life for me. And from this day forward, I will follow you. Then wisdom will be a part of your life. Closing, as we come to the close of this 24th chapter, we have learned and considered many divine words of wisdom. If we value God, then we will value these, his words of wisdom, and will take them to heart assimilate them in our thinking and practices. Let those who have not believed in Jesus believe today at this very moment. As we preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen again, He is the power of God and the wisdom of God unto salvation. If you will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. For us who have been saved, let us be busy about our Father's business, diligently applying the word of wisdom to our thought and practice, that the glory of God would be made manifest in us and through us. To God be the glory, and the church said, Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, there's so much here. So much here. Lord, help us to be diligent that we would go home today and reread these scriptures and that we would consider the things we've heard. And Lord, if what we have heard matches what your word says, may we accept it, take it in as from you. And may we realize that the starting point of wisdom is to fear you, to trust you, to love you, to know that you gave your son Jesus on the cross for us. And that Jesus is your wisdom, the way that you bring salvation to us. And so, Lord, let us start there. That we will not lean on our own understanding, but we will trust in you. And we will believe that Jesus indeed died for us to save us from our sin. And in confessing our sin, admitting that you're right about us in our fallen state, that we then, Lord, would receive Jesus as our Savior, believing on Him and having faith from this moment forward that we would seek to follow after Him. And then, Lord, as we believe, let us not be lazy sluggards in this thing, but active, obedient followers of Jesus Christ, whereby we give ourselves to your word and to prayer. And Lord, we share your truth to a lost and dying world. Lord, that we seek to live the Christ life, that is, we seek to live like Christ, following after him, being his disciple, applying these good words of wisdom. And Lord, we know this, that as your truth is applied to our life, even here on earth, you will take us from glory to glory. Even as the world digresses, our personal life will get better and better as we understand you and we see your work in our life and we know you're the sovereign on the throne. And then, Lord, at the end of these days, when these fleshly eyes close, we will see you in all your glory. Let us be faithful to you, O Lord, for you have been faithful to us. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.